There are millions of people gathered around the globe today to recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I often wonder, for those that we prayed for, the persecuted church, if their understanding of His being risen gives them greater comfort and a greater strength than it does for those of us in the West. I pray not. I pray that today, as we've gathered and as we pray and as we hear the word proclaimed, the same love, the same strength, and the same desire to serve this living Christ will be in our hearts and minds as it is those in Sri Lanka, in Afghanistan, and in Tehran this morning. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is right for your people across the world this morning to stop and to recognize that Christ is risen. This is no small matter for human history or for the destiny of mankind. By your grace and mercy, you purposed before anything ever was to send Christ to die for the sins of many. And many have gathered as a result. We ask, Lord, this morning that you would be strangely gracious with us, that you might have this passage from Luke 24 come alive, that we might hear it as your spoken word, that you might use a sinner like me to preach it faithfully, that Christ might be exalted, for he is risen. He reigns even now over the heavens and the earth. He is seated at your right hand, and we know he will come again in glory. And so in light of that, Lord, make us a people who live as a people set apart. This day, do a mighty work on my heart, on my brothers and sisters' heart that are here, on all those you've gathered in your true churches throughout the world this morning. We pray, Lord, for all the churches here in the South Bay, as your saints have gathered, that you would be gracious to redeem many, to encourage many, to make this truth clearly known. Christ died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Make that known to us, I pray, for your own glory, and as a blessing to us, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm so thankful you're here this morning. I know that it's Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday or whatever title you want to give it. I know we have lots of names that we give to this day. The Church of Jesus Christ celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ every day. And we do that because Christ is alive. That's why we don't spend a lot of time dealing with memorials or tombs or things like that, because we have a living Savior who now reigns and who will, in fact, come again. In my preparation for this passage from Luke 24, I was struck this week in particular by the sheer number of movements that make their way to my ears in our cultural moment. And there have been movements throughout human history, but in the West in particular, we seem to have a fancy for joining movements. Some of those movements are good, some not so good. I think the motivation makes sense. I mean, we want to be part of something that's bigger than ourselves. We certainly want to be part of something that's bigger than our Monday through Friday day-to-day routine. And we have movements today. We have the Me Too movement, the Black Lives Matter movement, the Save the Earth movement, the Human Trafficking Awareness movement, the No Ban, No Wall movement, the Make America Great Again movement, the Dreamers movement. We even have a movement to ban the use of plastic straws, my friends. I think that just for about every interest and every concern and every injustice there is known to man, there's some kind of movement for that, again, for good or for bad, people using their collective strength and wisdom and power to bring about change, real change and lasting change. The philosopher Aristotle called God the primary mover. He believed in a monotheistic God that caused all things to be and all things to move. The Bible would agree with that, but go way beyond his understanding of God as the primary mover. He would say that God, the Bible says that God is not only the primary mover, but the one who makes the movement. In fact, God is the one who set the and purposed the original movement of the story of mankind in place. In the very beginning, he purposed a movement that would not only begin, but would end in the glorification of his Son, Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You probably know that. He also created mankind in his own image. You probably know that. But did you know why he did that? It was so that you and me and all those created in his image might live a life that would bring him honor and glory, a life of loving obedience to our great Father and our great King, a life that would magnify and glorify his goodness throughout the earth as we multiplied, revealing that. But early on, man rejected this primary movement of God to be a holy people that magnified his grace and his mercy. Early on, instead, we decided through our great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, that we were going to rebel against God and try to be like God ourselves. The result of that, as you know, was sin and death came into God's perfect, good, merciful creation. But God, being gracious and merciful, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, said, I'm not going to leave it like this. God said, I'm going to exercise my power in order to bring man back into a right relationship with me. In fact, 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, God appeared to a man by the name of Abraham in the land of Ur. And he promised Abraham many things, but one of those promises was that from Abraham's seed, from the descendants of Abraham, he would send a savior of the world. He would send his own son to come and make things right for the mess that we have made. And he would bring a people back into a right, loving relationship with him. A people that would know him as God and that would love him as such. 2,000 years ago, on a small stretch of land in the Middle East, God finally sent that Savior, his only begotten Son, who we know to be Jesus Christ. This God, man, God in the flesh, fully God and fully man, entered the world through the miraculous virgin birth of Mary, the wife of Joseph. We're told, according to the scriptures, that he grew in wisdom and stature and in the favor of God and man. And at the young age of 29, he was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, and he received his ordination from God himself. When the audible voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And Jesus Christ then spent 3.5 years engaging in this movement. The movement of all movements, the movement to bring mankind, sinful man, back to his Father. He taught, he preached, he performed miracles for the people. So popular did Jesus become in his time that we're told in John chapter 12, listen, on the week that he entered Jerusalem for the Passover, where he would be killed as a sacrificial lamb, a large crowd, this is from the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, a large crowd had come to the feast. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Jesus, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They got it. They knew who he was. So popular had Jesus become that even the Pharisees were told in John 12, 19, said to one another, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." Oh, how glorious that would be if that were true. The whole world. So what did they do with this Savior sent by God? What did they do to their King of Israel? You know what they did. They killed him. They killed him. Centuries of promises made by the prophets. Dozens and dozens of types of Christ, from Noah to Abraham to Moses, the judges, Samuel, David. The storyline of redemptive history was very clear, that God was going to send the one, his Christ, to come and finally make things right. Finally bring restoration to a fallen people and make a people for himself. He would come and he would usher in a new kingdom under a new authority with a new king and having a new people on a restored earth. We're even told in the Gospel of John, verse 31, that many people believed in him, and they said, quote, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The answer was, of course, no, he could not, because he was and is the Christ, but they crucified him anyway. The one that God sent to be the Savior of the world on that dark, dark Friday afternoon was subject to the cross, nailed to it outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. The sinless Son of God, our Savior, was murdered. He was murdered. The hopes of the disciples were dashed. The hopes of those people who followed him were dashed. They had put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of Nazareth, to exercise this movement with full power. Their king of Israel was dead, and so they mourned. But they didn't just mourn his death of this one they loved so much. They mourned the death of the movement that he started. This was no ordinary movement. This was not a plastic straw movement. This was a movement to turn upside down creation as we know it and to bring life and light and restoration back to a broken and fallen world. Christ promised freedom. Listen, Christ promised freedom from our sins. Freedom from all the hateful words and all the hateful self-centered thoughts that captivate our days. Christ promised love instead of hate. He promised grace instead of judgment. He promised a way of living before God and before man, like it was in the garden before sin entered. He promised restored relationships. He promised life instead of death. He promised that he was going to make a place for us, his people, where we would be his people and he would be our God and we would enjoy that sweet community of man and God as it was before the fall. These are all the things that that movement promised. But now that the Son was dead, so too was the movement. And so they left. They left. If Christ has not risen from the dead, my beloved, then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is right. We of all people are to most be pitied. It means that for 2,000 years we've been leaving a lie, believing it and living it. But you know, I pray you do, and if not, then this is going to be a glorious Sunday for you. He's not dead. Jesus Christ did in fact die in the flesh. He was buried in that tomb for 3 days, and we gather here on Resurrection Sunday because we believe, as the Bible teaches, as history testifies, that he did in fact rise from the dead. And that means that this Sunday morning is not the end of Christ or the end of a movement. It is the glorious representation of it as we proclaim Christ risen. Bodily raised from the dead, resurrected to eternal life. And we can say that 2,000 years ago, the movement did not end. In fact, we can say it was really just beginning. The promises made in Genesis 3, the promises made to Noah and to Abraham and to David, finding their fruition and their consummation in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This morning, I want to look at this passage. And by God's grace, he will use the words of Dr. Luke to speak to you, that the living Christ might become so real to you this morning that you leave here changed. Saved or unsaved, that you are rightly changed. Your heart is rightly broken. You deeply desire to know him more today, tomorrow, until you follow him or till you come into his presence or he comes to us. I would like to look at this revolutionary movement he started centuries ago that continues to this very hour, as witnessed by the millions that have gathered in churches across the world today. And I'd like to do that in three ways. I want to ask three questions of this text, and by God's grace, hear the answers, and by God's grace, be transformed by them. Number one, why do you seek the living among the dead? That's the question the angel posed to the women at the tomb. Number two, why did Jesus have to die? I think that's a great question. We celebrate his resurrection, but why did he have to die in the first place in order to be raised? And then number three, will you believe? Probably the most important question of all, because the answer to that question will determine your eternity. Eternity. Number one, I pray, are you with me? Well, I know that was a long introduction, so I'm sorry. Are you with me? All right. All right. I thought, well, it's Resurrection Sunday. It needs to be a shorter sermon. No, not going to happen. Oh, well. Number one, why do you seek the living among the dead? In this movement of life that Christ started with his resurrection, why did they continue to seek the living amongst the dead? Look at verse 1, Luke chapter 24. By the way, if you do not have a Bible and you would like one, please raise your hand. And I'll have our usher bring you a Bible. And if you would like to, by all means, keep it and take it as a gift from us today. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, this is Sunday now. This is one of the reasons we call it Resurrection Sunday. At early dawn, they, the women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, and there were several other women there with them, they went to the tomb where Christ had been buried on Friday, taking the spices they had prepared, verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" So as the sun was setting on Friday at the end of the Sabbath day, according to the law of Moses, it was not appropriate for the bodies to be unburied. And so these women, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and others, They took our Lord's broken body down from the cross and they buried him in Joseph's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. But per the burial customs, they did not have time to prepare his body properly. They wrapped him in the linen cloth, but they did not have time to bring the spices and the oils and the perfumes to prepare the body according to their customs. And so they put him in on Friday night, fully expecting the women to come back on that Sunday morning and prepare the body correctly. And so we begin this passage here. It says they went at early dawn, which is a fitting time. It was the sun was going down as they put our Lord in the tomb and darkness reigned. And then on that glorious resurrection Sunday morning, as the sun was rising, they would see that the Son of God had in fact risen himself. I love how God works together, the spiritual and the physical, to bring himself glory. When they arrived, we're told that they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, it's wonderful having four Gospels because they put pieces together. The Gospel of Matthew tells us in Matthew 28:2 that, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. The imagery is fantastic. I know it's not here, but it's such a great thought that God sends an angel, he comes down, and the language is such that he took the tomb and he threw it away, and then he sits on it. The tomb had been sealed by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and actually guarded by Roman soldiers to ensure that the disciples did not come and steal the body and engage in a movement of propaganda, saying, "Look, he said he was going to rise, he did rise." So they took great measures to make sure that that did not happen. But God, well, it was easy for him to overcome this minor detail. He sends an angel. The angel tosses away the rock and grants access to Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and all the other women that were in attendance. These are women who had followed Christ for his ministry. They are women who loved Jesus dearly. The angel not only granted them access to the tomb, but had something to say to them. Look at verse 3. Look at the message. When they, the women, went into the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" I mean, this is quite a mourning for these followers of Jesus, was it not? I mean, they go in, the body's gone, the tomb is empty, and before them, an angel had appeared, tossed away the tomb, and brought the Lord's living body back to life prior to that happening. In other words, the tomb was still sealed when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, when he was made alive, leaving the burial clothes and the linen there, and then he was able to manifest himself in other places later, before the tomb was moved. And so they're perplexed. They're there to finish the burial process. And instead they find two men, actually two angels that look like men. The Bible says they had a dazzling appearance. And he's not talking about clothes. This is not, they weren't wearing some type of a really bad 1970s disco outfit with all the glitter. It literally means in the Greek that there was lightning flashing forth from them. Lightning. What a morning. Open tomb, no body, two angels shining so brilliantly. What do they do in verse 5? They're frightened. They bow their faces to the ground. We would have done the same. I mean, this was not ordinary. But in their fear and trembling, they are asked a most extraordinary question that I asked myself this week and I'd like us to ask as a church this morning. The angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It's not a rebuke. It's not. It was said to them in love to reveal that what they were doing was being done in ignorance. It was being done in ignorance. You see, Jesus was alive, and they're looking for him in a tomb where you put dead people. Jesus had risen, and yet they had spices and perfumes worth lots of money and tears for a dead man who was no longer dead. You see, they were still following an old movement. They were not following the new movement of a resurrected Savior. They were still following the old storyline. They thought that the Savior would come and he would establish his kingdom immediately. But they saw Jesus crucified and they saw him buried and they saw him die. So the movement was over. Or was it? In the midst of their confusion and their fear, a new movement had already begun, and that was a movement of life over death. That life had actually overcome death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as these women would soon testify to the apostles, you can't find life in the midst of death. And yet, my friends, I would argue that even on this Resurrection Sunday, even today, how much time do we spend every day looking for life, our lives, in all the wrong places and ending up just like Mary and the others with nothing but an empty tomb? We look for our identity, we look for our satisfaction, we look for our joy and all those things that do not offer life rather than finding it in Christ himself. After Lazarus died, Jesus went to raise him from the dead. But prior to that resurrection, we're told that he had a conversation with Martha. And it's a very famous conversation in the Gospel of John. And in that, in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said something profound that we should hear when asked as well, "Why do you look for life in the midst of death?" Jesus said to Martha, trying to encourage her, he said, "I am the resurrection." Listen. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die." In other words, Jesus came to redirect Martha's heart and man's heart from trying to find life in death to successfully finding life in him. Not a strategy, not a religion, not a book or a pill, but in a person, the risen Savior. He said, "Whoever lives, whoever commits his whole life, heart, mind, soul, and strength to loving and being loved by me." Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will not only enjoy forgiveness of sins, being reconciled to God, and life forever, but you will never die." So I ask you again, my beloved, why do you look for life amongst that which is dead? Why do you daily, week after week, seek purpose and satisfaction, trying to find your identity in dead things? You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are looking at me like, "I don't know what you're talking about," but I know you do. For the lover of money, it's found in the bank account. For the mother, it may be her child. For the athlete, it's the trophy. For the vain, it's the number of Instagram followers he or she might have. I had a student once, very, very bright, passionate young man who sought life, sought identity, sought deep satisfaction in all those things that could not bring it to him. It started off with football, and he was an amazing football player. And then once football ended, he didn't find joy and satisfaction there. It went to girls, and then to his education, and then to technology, and then to money, and then to his ancestry overseas. And then I had lunch with him not too long ago, and he was off to the Peace Corps because he thought there, serving in the Peace Corps, he would find life. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of these pursuits unless, of course, you're trying to find life in them. For many today, I would believe that they're trying to find life in religion by coming to church on a Resurrection Sunday, thinking if I go to church, then I can make God happy, put him in my debt, and then when I come into his presence, he'll let me in. These are all empty tombs, all of them. There is no life to offer in anything other than in Jesus Christ. So even though you might get some satisfaction in the moment from having that bank account full or maybe scoring that winning touchdown, it is fleeting and you know it. And in those sinful things that we go after to try to find that joy, we know the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season, but it is fleeting too. Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Christ is your life. Christ is your hope. So the second question that I had and I wanted to pose, if Christ offers us that so we will never die, why did he have to die? Point number two, why did Jesus have to die? Look at the latter part of verse 5 with me. The angel said to the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? Verse 6, he, speaking of Christ, is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Now that word risen, it literally means to wake up, and it can be used in the context of waking up someone who's asleep. But we're not talking about someone who's gone to sleep to wake up in the morning. We're talking about the most dramatic type of resurrection. That is someone being dead who now becomes alive again. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, God the Father raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. But why did he have to die in the first place? According to verse 7, look again, it says, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. He had to be handed over and he had to be killed. He taught this from the very beginning. Even in the Galilean ministry, which was the very first year, he was teaching that he had to be handed over, persecuted, put to death, buried, and then he would rise. So the women had heard this. And that's why the angel said, why don't you remember? You've heard this probably multiple times. They didn't believe it. The apostles didn't believe it. In fact, we can argue not a single disciple of Jesus Christ prior to his death believed in his death and resurrection. You remember what happened in Matthew chapter 16? Christ said to the disciples, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter brazenly, Matthew 16, 22, takes Jesus aside, these are scary words, and rebukes God. Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So why did it? Why did it? Why did God allow it? Or more biblically, why did God ordain it? More biblically, why did God cause it and purpose it to happen? That his son would die. There are enough reasons here for me to preach another 5 hours. But I'm going to give you three in light of Resurrection Sunday. Why Christ had to die in order for this movement of his to bring himself glory, to bring God the Father glory by redeeming many out of judgment. And if you can get a hold of these three, I believe that there'll be real power in this movement of this Resurrection Sunday, real power found in a crucified, risen Lord. Number one, the Bible teaches that Jesus had to die in order to absorb all the wrath of God that we might not be condemned. God's holy law demands this, Deuteronomy 6:5, maybe not what you expect, listen. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That is the purpose for which you were created. But I guess, and I think all of us would agree that we have not loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength all of our lives. I would argue that most of you say, I haven't done that this morning. I haven't done that in the last 5 minutes. And yet this is what sin is it not? Dishonoring God by putting a greater love over God and then having our preferences act upon those desires. We have all transgressed God's holy laws tens of thousands of times. And the only way to be set free from the punishment we deserve for the transgression of these laws is for someone else to pay for them. Either we pay or someone else pays. Galatians chapter 3:13, Paul said, Christ redeemed us, bought us back from the curse of the law by what? By becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us. Now you might be thinking, it still seems so extreme. Why did he have to die? Why did he have to become a curse on a cross? We only ask that question because we don't see how serious our sin truly is. Right? The seriousness of a crime or the seriousness of an offense rises in degree and magnitude and punishment with the one to whom we sin against. Children learn, well, I hope they do. Children, wise children, learn this quickly. There's a categorical difference in the consequences of telling your brother or sister to shut up by comparison to telling your father or mother to shut up. At least there was in my home. I could tell my younger brother, shut up. If I said that to my father, it would be the last thing that I said. Praise God for that. The ruler of the universe, the creator of everything, is the one that we've sinned against. And so Paul is able to say the wages of our sin is death because we've sinned against the most holy God. And not to punish sin would be contrary to this good, holy, just God, his character and nature. So what did God do? He sent his son to divert the punishment that we deserved to Christ. That's why we call him the substitute. Galatians 3:13 again, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who was hung on a pole, nailed to the cross. That is Christ instead of you, instead of me. God sent his son to be, here's a big word for you, the propitiation for our sins. You know what that is? That's the wrath-absorbing substitute. That's Christ. The wrath-absorbing substitute on the cross, Jesus instead of you, instead of me. In other words, the laws of God that were to be lived out by us that we did not live out, Christ lived out perfectly. So he satisfied the law in his perfect life, and he satisfied the punishment of the law by dying in our place on the cross. And that's why we say hallelujah, hallelujah. And that's why, my beloved, trying to get right with God is not based upon your own law keeping, your own goodness. It's why Paul said in Galatians 2:6, only through faith in Jesus Christ. And what hope do you have to say, okay, today I'm going to be better today, and maybe you have a better day, but what about all the sins you've already committed? How do you overcome those? And what happens on that day when you're striving to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then you realize you don't, and another sin's added? You cannot work your way. You cannot ascend into heaven by your good works or your law-keeping. It must be by Christ. He kept the perfect life, and he died your death so you could have it. And the hope that you have in the blood of Christ, in the righteousness of a crucified, risen Savior, is that there is no condemnation for you. You cannot be judged. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ was punished by the Father for you. God's a just God. So if he punished Christ for your sins, he cannot. This is an amazing thing. God, being a just God, cannot punish you if he punished Christ for your sins. God does not punish twice for the same sin. That's an amazing thought. So we rejoice in his righteousness, and we rejoice in his mercy, and we rejoice in the fact that Christ was punished that which we could not bear and gave us his righteousness, that which we could not earn. There's another reason besides Christ needing to die to absorb the wrath that we rightly deserved and set us free from the condemnation we deserved. It's to be reconciled to God. Yet another churchy term, propitiation and reconciliation. You say, why am I even here? To be reconciled is simple. It means change or exchange. In the context of our passage, it's also simple. It means changing your standing with God from being an enemy to being a son or daughter. From being at enmity with God, at war with God, to having a relationship with God that is harmonious, based upon the grace and love that comes through Christ. It's the marriage that's on the brink of divorce that God restores and makes new. It's that friendship that once was broken that is now mended, and mended so well that that friend that you once had that you did not have is now to you like a brother or a sister. And so Christ had to die in order to change our standing, the state of man before his Father. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled, exchanged, changed to God by the death of his Son. In other words, Christ had to die in order for us to come back into a right standing with God. Christ had to become the enemy that we might become the friend. And he had to do this to remove the obstacle, which is sin, and the punishment we deserved as a result of our sin. Christ takes the punishment, Christ takes the sin upon himself, and that's why, my beloved, we call it the good news. It is good news. The gospel means good news, and it's good news in that it ends in God. It's not just that Christ takes your sins and forgives you. It's that he takes your sins and he brings you into a right relationship again with his Father. That's what makes this news so extraordinary. Yeah, you get out of hell. Yeah, you're forgiven for your sins, but you're also brought all the way in. The good news cost the Son's life. Christ had to die to captivate your heart, that you might have, through the gospel of grace, through the substitute of Jesus Christ, you might have eternal and increasing happiness reconciled to God, you having God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. It's not just being set free from the condemnation and wrath we deserve. It's being brought back in. No longer an enemy, but a son. No longer at war, but a daughter. The Bible teaches that this love is sufficient, poured out in your heart to make you a new creature, a new person, a new standing with God and with man. In fact, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, he, Christ, himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And then he said, by his wounds we have been healed. So Christ had to die to absorb the wrath. Christ had to die to bring us back to God. And I'll give you one more. Christ had to die so that God would be glorified and magnified in the love expressed for his people. True love, as you know, is often displayed by the sacrifices that the lovers make one for another. The mother who stays up night after night with the sick child reveals her love for that child. The father who works long hours 6 days a week so he can put his children through college, that father displays his love for his children, the sacrifice being made. The measure of God's love, my beloved, is revealed in the value of the sacrifice made to redeem a sinner like you and like me. John 3:16, he gave who? He gave his only son. He gave his only begotten son to be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified. He gave the darling of heaven, the most beautiful, most lovely, most innocent, most pure Son of God. He gave the one who was eternally loved by the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he handed the Son over to death that we sinners might have life. My friends, the measure of this love only increases when we consider the degree of our unworthiness when he first put his love upon us. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Christ on the cross to save sinners like us is the supreme expression of love ever made known to man. No greater love has ever been manifest to mankind for a sinful creation than Jesus Christ dying on the cross, shedding his blood, his body being broken, so that we might have life. So when I hear that Christ suffered to give his life for a ransom for many. In Matthew 20, 28, I ask myself, and I pray you do too, am I among the many? I mean, when he died, was Keith on his mind? When he died, was it sufficient to save someone as wretched as me? My initial thought is no, it cannot be me. I know my sin. I cannot be redeemed. And then I hear from my own Lord's lips say, whoever believes in me should not perish but have eternal life. And I think, well, I can believe. God gives me faith. I can't be good enough. I can't overcome my past sins. I can't not overcome my current sins. But I can have faith. And in faith there is power. Jesus paid the highest price possible to give me and you, if you know him, the greatest gift possible. It's himself. It's himself. The forever and ever love and fellowship of God. He made it plain, lest we miss the other side of that. If you reject eternal life, if you refuse to believe, then you will experience the misery of an eternity in hell. John 3, 18, two verses later, whoever does not believe is condemned. Jesus said already, the wrath of God remains upon him. But for those who trust in Christ, for those who put their whole life into the hands of Jesus, the Bible teaches clearly again and again, you'll be exonerated, you'll be reconciled to God, and you'll be loved in such a magnificent way, it will testify to the world how great and glorious our God is. So good is this love that you will experience. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. You have no idea what's coming. If you think your relationship with God is good now, you haven't seen anything yet. So Jesus had to die for the movement, for God to be glorified in the redeeming of sinners out of judgment into his kingdom, for saving a people like us. Jesus Christ had to die. He had to take our wrath to reconcile us to God, to expose his love to us and to the world. So we have the first two answers. Why do you seek the living among the dead, and why did Jesus have to die? I have one more question. I'll close. It's probably the most important one, so if you haven't heard yet, please listen. The question is, will you believe? Will you believe? Verse 6, the angel said, he, speaking of Christ, is not here but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, beginning of his ministry, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. They remembered. Now, this wasn't just simple recall. It's not as though they had forgotten what he had said. They remembered and they believed the prophecy that was now fulfilled before their very eyes. And this would have been an amazing prophetic accomplishment. They witnessed Christ arrested, falsely accused. They witnessed him being beaten beyond recognition. They watched him nailed to that cross and experienced all the agony of the physical and spiritual punishment that came from God. They, these women, helped take his body down and they put it in that exact tomb. And now his body's gone. The linen is still there. And the angels are telling him, he's risen from the dead. Don't you remember? And now they remember, because the prophecy had been fulfilled before their very eyes. Now, to make no mistake, Jesus wants to solidify this. And so we get this additional teaching from Matthew 28. He shows up in the flesh. It was sufficient for the angels to tell them, do you remember? And they say, yes. He shows up. Listen to this. So they, the women, departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy after they received the message from the angel. They ran to tell the disciples. And then we're told in Matthew 28, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them. And he said, greetings. Come on. Come on. The risen Savior. who had died on the cross and was buried in the tomb that they were going to prepare for death, shows up and he says, greetings. And they came and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And this moment is so tender and so precious. I love it every time I read it. They had lost all hope. They truly believed that Christ was the Messiah, but Christ died. And so his coming back and revealing himself to them, it reinvigorated their faith, and it caused them to worship. It caused them to worship. My beloved and my friends, I would say that this is the consummate response on this Resurrection Sunday. Every man, every woman, and every child hearing the good news of this Easter miracle is to be faith and worship. And anything less than that, we miss it. We miss it entirely. Christ died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The right response is faith and worship. Faith in the Son of God. And when I say worship, I'm talking about an all-consuming love that produces in you worship and adoration and exaltation of this God every moment of every day until you see him in the flesh. Not Sunday gatherings or Wednesday night prayers. I'm talking about your whole life in worship to the living God. So do we strive to live each day in state of worship? When you go to work, is it for the glory of God? When you play or exercise or read, do you strive to do all that with a grateful, God-glorifying heart? If you don't, you should, because like the women, whether you recognize it or not, Christ lives. They worshiped him because he's alive. We are to worship him because he is alive. One of the ways you can know whether or not you are living a life of worship is the degree to which you are telling people about this glorious story. Right, this true story of a crucified, risen Savior. The women run. The angel speaks to them. They meet Christ and they run to do what? To tell the others. Look at verse 9. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 apostles, and to all the rest, all the other disciples that were there. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. This is not conveyed well in the English, but in the original language, the emphasis is they told them multiple times. Verse 9, they told all these things to the 11. Verse 10, they told these things to the apostles. In other words, they had to repeat it again and again. Why? Because they didn't believe. The apostles, of all the people that should have believed, for 3.5 years with Christ, being taught by Christ, seeing the miracles of Christ, hearing this exact prophecy, I will die, I'll be buried, I'll rise again. They did not believe, verse 11. They thought these words to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. An idle tale is a nice way of saying that they thought these women were hysterical. It was foolishness, tautology, for them to be saying such a ridiculous thing. They saw him die. They saw him die. And according to the story, people who die do not come back to life. That's the old story. They should have been the first to believe, and yet they remained unbelievers. They refused to believe the very heart of the gospel they had been preaching for over 3 years. They had preached that Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah. I would argue that they actually preached the very things that Jesus taught about his death and his resurrection. And yet now that it's happened, they would not believe. He's alive. His movement continues to save people. And if Christ is alive, that means that the movement lives on too. All their hopes that have been dashed now can be reinvigorated. All their hopes that the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom were now alive again too, because Christ is alive. This moment, my beloved, is a heartbreaking moment. It's a display of the disbelief of the flesh, of our own sinful nature, and a testimony to what the Bible says, that unless you are born again, you will not believe. God must come and do a mighty work to make us believe. Only by God's grace Can you in fact know and believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death and then rose from the dead on the third day? So if you find yourself struggling with this truth, I want you to listen. If you find yourself struggling to believe in this Resurrection Sunday, this crucified, risen Savior, then I'm going to ask you right now, just don't reject it outright. Don't do that. Don't have all those pessimistic thoughts in the back of your mind saying, not true, can't be true, is an idle tale. Don't do that. I want you to do what Peter did instead. I want you to do what Peter did. Look at verse 12. Peter rose and he ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter had to go look for himself. It's Peter. It's his nature. So he runs off to the tomb. We know from the Gospel of John that John made it there first, doesn't go in. Peter goes in. He looks, and he sees the tomb is empty. The women were not lying. He sees the burial clothes, the linen cloths, lying perfectly on a platform that Jesus would have been laid on, undisturbed. How do you do that? How does the man get out? How does the body get out and the clothes be in perfect order remaining? It doesn't say that Peter believed. It just said he marveled, thinking to himself, how could the body of Christ have left those bands except through a miracle? He marveled at it. He pondered. He thought about it. If you are struggling in your faith today, I'm going to ask you to do the same. Instead of rejecting it outright, instead of dismissing this truth that's been proclaimed for centuries, take what you've heard here, take the little that you've heard here, and ponder it yourself. Take it before God in prayer and say, Lord, show me these truths. Again, if you don't have a Bible, take one today, and I'll show you where you can start reading it. Grab someone in this church. Grab a true Christian and say, tell me more about this. Ponder it and meditate on it, lest you miss the risen Savior. And if you do know this truth and you say, oh, I know it, I know it, I pray that this Resurrection Sunday will have its right transformative power in you. That you will go to the tomb and you will look and you will see that it is empty, and you will leave and you won't just marvel. You will leave and you will worship like Martha and Mary and all those who gathered there that day. You'll worship them. You'll worship Christ. You'll worship him because you know that the wrath has been taken. You'll worship him because you know there's no condemnation for you if you have your faith in Christ. You'll worship him because he's reconciled you to God. You'll worship him, my beloved, because you are loved. You are loved so deeply. These truths will change your life. Paul said in Romans 6:4, we were buried with Christ by baptism into his death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might what? Walk in the newness of life. If you leave a Sunday worship where you had a chance to sing to God and pray to God and you heard the scripture read and this passage proclaimed and there's no transformation, there's no newness of your life, then you haven't heard of the risen Christ. His resurrection power is sufficient to fill you with all the love and joy and satisfaction and identity you need each and every day to not just meek your way through life, but to live a powerful, resurrected life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it marked a new era. It was, in fact, the movement of all movements. Heaven and earth are now joined together, whether you believe that or not, because Christ, the crucified, risen Savior, reigns over them both. Jesus lives, and because he lives, you too can live. No need to continue chasing after all those things that only lead to empty tombs. I pray that by God's grace, you will come to Christ this morning. You'll turn from your sins, and you'll put all your faith and all your hope in a crucified, risen Savior. And in so doing, be forgiven of your sins, be overcome the condemnation that you deserve, be reconciled to God, and be deeply loved. You may not know it, but that's what you desire most. You desire the love of God most. A risen Savior offers you that freely by grace. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you spoke to us through the Apostle Paul, and you said that if we are in Christ, then we are new creations. You said that the old has in fact passed away, and that we too, like Christ, have become new. And this is all from you through Jesus Christ, you reconciling us to yourself through the ministry of reconciliation. Father, I pray that you would equip us to trust in this truth, that we might know that there is no judgment for us, that even though we are sinners desperately deserving it, that you have overcome that by crucifying Christ, that we have not only been set free from that judgment, Lord, but we've been brought all the way in that we might become your children, into the family of God, to experience the love and the joy that only can come from you. I pray, Father, that you would set that upon our hearts and minds, that we might be ambassadors for Christ and make an appeal to all those who have never heard. That this message would cultivate in us such a deep joy and a deep satisfaction that we, like the women, would run from the empty tomb and we would proclaim and declare to the world, Christ is risen, Christ is risen. That he did, in fact, the man who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God. Father, cultivate that here, I pray. Cultivate desires here that we currently do not have. In this church, I pray, Lord, we become that glorious, magnificent testimony to the world that Christ is, in fact, alive. And that every sinner, too, can be saved by grace in him. I pray, Lord, that as we gather, some of us this evening with family and friends, that this message would be upon our hearts, that we would not be silent, that as we enjoy that Easter ham or we have those mashed potatoes, we would from across the table tell them about this risen Savior who is going to come again, and how glorious, Lord, if you would save them tonight. I praise you for gathering us here today, Lord. I pray you would take this message and apply it to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.